Yeah, it was back in February. You know, we were informed as Christian pastors through a lady that works for the Kitsap Sun, or actually writes for the Kitsap Sun, that Muhammad and his people were coming. And I wanted to go there. And we had some interesting discussions. I learned stuff there from Muhammad and from others, and we had some discussions, and I was glad to be there. And then I offered that, because as Muhammad said, you know, I sensed in his people, as I've sensed in all people I've ever run across, and you too, there is something within man that makes us realize there's more, we're not like animals. There's something we answer to. And we're all searching for truth. And I sensed you guys are searching for truth. You're gonna sense from me, I'm searching for truth. You're going to sense, I wish he knew our truth, because otherwise you'd be disingenuous to your own faith, right? I mean, you're thinking, we know what we believe is the truth, and we want everybody in the world to know it, because otherwise, what are we doing? I feel the same way. But what is truth, as we'll get to here in a minute. But before we get into that, I'm just going to tell you, my perspective as a Christian, this is what I wrote, and I said, let me just let your people know, since you came here, I would like the people here to know what biblical Christians, disciples of Jesus, believe about sin. We're all sinners. At least in America we're sinners, and I don't know about Iranians and people that are visiting here, but we're all sinners. What do we do with sin? I think it's a plague that's universal. We all know that we've sinned. There's something inside of us. But before we get into that, I want to introduce Carl Duff. He's a friend of mine. He's a MIT mechanical engineer doctorate, and goes to our church. And Joelle, he's a retired registered nurse, works with youth in Kitsap County that ended up in juvenile detention centers. Works with them, tries to encourage them, give them the gospel. Conrad. And Conrad is a mechanical electrical engineer that is retired and raising still two girls at home. Has two that are grown up and off on their own lives. Today is my wife's and my 33rd anniversary. She's been a wonderful, beautiful wife and mother of our two children and six grandchildren. And she actually can't be here because she's at a memorial service for her cousin down in California. And so she's not here today, and she sends her greetings to you. So, and then my background, I grew up in a completely pagan, non-believing family. Actually kind of got into reincarnation Hinduism kind of philosophy. Went that way for a while. Got exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, embraced it, and something really changed in my life when I was 19 in 1974, 34 years ago. I have spent the last 34 years reading the entire Bible, have outlined the entire Bible, have taught the entire Bible verse by verse, all posted on the website to our church over 15 years. So thousands of hours of studying the scriptures, of the Holy Word. That's my thing, and actually we're currently doing the book of Daniel in our church, and Iran is prominent in the book of Daniel. Cyrus, you guys have all studied your history in Cyrus, and very interesting, and we've taught about that. But getting back to truth, Jesus said to Pilate, he said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You know, the world is just going, what's truth? How can we know truth? And he said to him, went out again in the Jews, and I find no fault in him. And so Jesus told him, I'm the truth. One of the truths I learned from Muhammad when he came is the Quran. And this is actually, I don't know if you remember, you gave us these. There's 546. It says, "Subsequent to them, he sent Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the previous scripture, the Torah." The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. I'm just going to go through some verses that what Christians look at in the Torah with the emphasis of how we got into sin, and what takes care of sin, what deals with the sin problem. And so that's what this is about. And again, as you have been so kind and gracious to invite me here, I'm here but on your invitation. And if anything, I'm not here to offend or to trouble or to cause any problem. If I do, it's not because I want to. So please just tell me. I'm not going to be bothered if you say, Kevin, you know, you're whatever. And, you know, we come as Christians. Christian in America, you know, people say we're a Christian country. We're not a Christian country. You know that. If we were a Christian country, we wouldn't be slaughtering our unborn. We wouldn't be having, you know, unwed pregnancies. We wouldn't be having STDs crippling our people. We wouldn't have bankers bringing a global collapse to the economy because the scriptures say thou shalt not covet. You know, on and on and on. So what we mean by Christian is people who really believe in the teachings as God-breathed, that the Word of God is God-breathed, and the teachings of Jesus, and so we're ambassadors, what he says we want to do. Which goes to another verse that you gave us that Mohammed says, people that really want to do what the Torah says, they're not a threat. You know what I mean? And that's one of the verses here that was in the Quran. So this is the first book of the Torah, is Genesis, and I have handouts for anybody that wants a copy. This goes to the very beginning. God created man in his own image. In his image, he created the male and female. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. God originally created sinless man, perfect human beings. Man and woman would have populated the world. There would have been no sin, no lust, no anything. The world was created for man to have a relationship with God and to enjoy no pain, no suffering, no disease, no death forever. That was the original plan of God in the scripture. And God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. See, the Christians, we believe that God loves us, and if he just made us to have to obey him, there wouldn't be love. We wouldn't be able to love him. He wants us to love him as he loves us. And so he said, if you don't like it here in heaven, here's your tap out. You can tap out by taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's disobeying and saying, I don't care about you. It's just like every parent knows that if our children are obeying us, even when we're not watching, there must be some love that's there. God made a way for man to disobey. If man disobeys, then he doesn't have that love of God. And if we disobey, there's a lack of love and death comes into the world. Chapter 3 of Genesis in the Torah says that there's a serpent, there's a Satan. He deceives us. He lies to us. He wants us to not follow this God of love. And he deceived the woman and lied to her and said, oh, God didn't really mean it. He didn't mean that if you eat of it, you will die. And verse 4 it says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So we have, the Bible makes it clear throughout scripture, we have an enemy of our soul that wants us to not know God. And here, one of the names of him is Satan. So she took, gave it to her husband, and gave it to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, this is so important, most people miss this. They sewed fig leaves. That's so important to the Christian gospel. They knew all of a sudden they're ashamed. Man's sin has changed everything. Death entered the world. Corruption, disease, murder, the evil hearts of man. Our hearts, our attitudes changed. We're born with it. We're born with the attitude to, my parents tell me don't touch the stereo, we touch the stereo. We learn how to lie before anybody tells us how to lie. Everything changed, and they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. And this will become very important in a few verses. They tried to cover themselves over with a bloodless covering. But God said, you will die. So man died spiritually. We no longer had a relationship with this loving God. And we died physically, something that God did not intend for man. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Now there's not that total relationship with God. Just like when my dad came home when I was smoking cigarettes as a kid, and he didn't want me smoking cigarettes, and he's like, I don't want to see him because I know I've done something wrong. The relationship is gone because sin has separated us from a loving God. So then the judgment that came upon Satan is the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. So whatever Satan was, whatever animal Satan was personified in when he was talking to Eve, he changed to be in the symbol of a serpent. And this is the important verse for Christian thinking. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we as Christians believe that this is a promise from God at the very beginning. You know, Satan, you have deceived man. You have won this battle. But it's going to be through the woman, there is going to be a seed, a child, that is going to defeat you by crushing your head. But you're going to get his heel, but he's going to get your head. And you are going to be defeated someday in the future. We believe that was fulfilled in the reading of the Quran that you just had, that the seed of the woman, Mary, was going to bring forth somebody that was going to deal with sin. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. They covered themselves with figs. God said, get rid of the fig leaves. I'm giving you a tunic of skin. This is the first death in the Bible. The first death in the Bible was the death of the animal that provided the skin that covered the sinfulness now of man. And it was provided by God. It was God who did the sacrifice of the animal that covered over the sin of Adam and Eve. And the rest of the Bible, I've outlined, it's all on the web. The rest of the Bible, I look at it big picture. It is Satan trying to thwart God's plan to rescue man, to bring him back into the relationship he had with us in the Garden of Eden. And it is God accomplishing and defeating Satan in that attempt to thwart God's plan, because God's plan cannot be thwarted. And he is and has made a way for man to get back into that relationship with him. And then just to emphasize that blood sacrifice now becomes the theme throughout the entire Bible. The entire Bible now has the theme that something innocent has to die for the sins of man. It's in chapter 4, way before the law of Moses. Chapter 4, verse 3, we have Cain and Abel. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Cain wanted to bring to God, here's my wheat, here's my barley, here's my whatever. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel for his offering, because obviously God had said, this is the plan. The plan is sin requires death and shedding of blood of something innocent. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell, and we know that Cain killed Abel. And so Cain was refusing God's way to deal with sin. Abel was submitting to God's way. Abel was submitting to God. Cain was rebelling against God's plan. And actually, there's a verse that I forgot to write into this that somebody, Leviticus, if you could read, was it Joel? Joel?
Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul.
So in the Torah, God makes it clear. Right now, something innocent dying atones for sin. But the whole Old Testament is over and over again, animal after animal after animal, and it never fixes man. It never finishes him off. It never makes him righteous again. It's just a continuing process, and there's a reason for that. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord in Genesis 8:20 and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. After the flood of Noah that destroyed all life but eight people, Noah landed. What's the first thing he does is he takes the clean animals. There was already clean and unclean before Moses. It was already dictated by God before Moses came along what was clean and unclean. Noah took the clean animals and sacrificed them to God. Again, to cover over sin. Job, which is not in the Torah, he's before Abraham. He's after the flood. He's before Abraham. In Job chapter 1, as Satan is trying to tell God, the only reason Job loves you is because you blessed him. You let me take away his stuff and he'll curse you to his face. So we see this battle between God and Satan. It said that he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job was thinking, my sons might have just for a second cursed God and been sinners. And so he sacrificed as he gathered with his family just to make sure that the sin had been covered over by the blood sacrifice. Genesis 12:1, he tells Abraham, get out of your country and your family from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we understand from Scripture, everybody was understanding that God said that someday there's going to be something that delivers man from this curse of sin. And Abraham, because you're not wanting to worship the idols of Iraq, Babylon, I'm going to use you, and you're going to be a blessed person, and in you, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. And we're going to see that develop here a little bit. And then he says, Genesis 15, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is slave from Damascus? You've given me no offspring. And then God said, in verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So even though Abram's 75 years old, hasn't got a child, God said, through your child, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And when God said, see these stars, your descendants are going to be like them. And at that instant, he believed God for the impossible. And he, God, accounted it, and the word there is deposited into his count righteousness. In Christendom, this is extremely important. The Apostle Paul uses this verse in many arguments in the New Testament, in the book of Romans and Galatians, that Abraham was given righteousness by God. Not because he was a perfect person, not because he did everything right, but because he believed by faith in a promise of God. A promise that God would give him descendants. And it's a very important argument that Paul the Apostle uses. Verses 7 through 12, God requires that Abram perform a blood sacrifice. In that deal that they made, a blood sacrifice is made. Verses 13 through 14, he prophesies that the descendants of Abraham will go into a foreign land and be slaves for 400 years and then return to the land. And now, I'm aware that right now you guys, that Islam is what's the name of the feast? It's this week, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. And I just want to tell you, just to keep you from being stirred up, we're not going to care about the sun here, okay? Yet you all know there's a difference in history. I want you to ignore that. That is not going to be the important part for this. What is important is some things that are often missed. Even for years as a Christian, I read the scriptures and missed something that's so important, so profound in this section of scripture. So we're going to skip the kid part and just look at what's being said here. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Is there any other place in the Bible where God says to sacrifice human beings? There is no place. It is so foreign. I have Jewish friends. They hate this section of Scripture. They don't know why it's here. How can God, who says it's an abomination to sacrifice your children, tell Abraham here to sacrifice his son. More importantly, God had already told Abraham, see all the stars of the sky? So shall your descendants be through this son. And then if you were to be the father and you go, wait a second, I've been waiting a long time for this guy and now I'm going to kill him. If I obey you, I kill the son. How is he going to have children if he's dead? Human sacrifice is an abomination to God. So why did God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son? Also, how could his son's descendants be as numerous as the sun? And the only answer, and this is an answer that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament teaches, is that Abraham at this point has so much faith in God that he says, God, if you have me kill him, you're going to have to raise him from the dead. Because the only way I can obey you to kill him, and that he's also going to be a father of many nations, or he's going to be, through him, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, is he has to stay alive, so you'd have to raise him from the dead. And we're going to see in the Torah that Abraham obviously believes his son is going to raise from the dead. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, so for 3 days, he's thinking, my son's dead. For 3 days, I've been told it's taken 3 days to get there. For all 3 days, my son is dead. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. Now, how could he have said we are going to come back if he's going to go sacrifice as a burnt offering his son? The only way is that he knows. He's got to live to fulfill the other promises of God. He's got to come back to life. He knew that he was going to return with his son. So Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son. His son carried the wood of his own sacrifice, and he took the fire in his hand, and the two of them went together. But the son spoke to Abram, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the innocent lamb for the sin sacrifice? The son knew that blood sacrifice was necessary for the offering to God. Then they came to the place, verse 9, skipping to verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. So his son is bound upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand, took a knife to slay his son. And he would have slayed his son. If I'm understanding correctly, isn't Muslim doctrine that Satan was trying to talk Abram out of doing it, right? And the Bible doesn't say that, but that's fine. I mean, God wants him to know that he is supposed to, and if he does, his son will die. He is not going to withhold his hand. But he knows God must raise him from the dead. And at that instant that he was on the way to do it, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, stop. Okay. You've done everything that I want you to do right to this point by faith. You have obeyed my commandment. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Your son, your only son. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by its horns. A ram is caught with a crown of thorns in his head. He's caught in the thorns that is going to be the sacrifice. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering. And so that was instead of. Now here's the thing that I missed for years, that I just blew over. I still didn't understand what was being said. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Why did God ordain in the Torah, why did Abraham understand and write and have written by Moses? Moses wrote it. As it is said to this day, Moses is saying that. Hundreds of years after Abraham, he's saying, as it is said to this day, on this mountain, it will be provided. Because God did provide. Past tense, he provided a ram. Why are they looking forward to a future fulfillment? And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time in heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and his sandwiches on the seashore, and in your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And now he does something else. In your seed. It was originally the seed of the woman, but in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Paul makes a very big deal about this in the New Testament. Paul makes a very big deal that God ordained the word seed singular, not seeds. That there is going, because you have done this, there is going to be a seed in the future, a descendant of yours, Abraham, that will bless all the nations of the world. Christians believe that this is because Abraham was obedient to show what God would do 1,500 years later. And Mount Moriah is known archaeologically to refer to a hill, the hill of Jerusalem. And so why did Abraham have to go 3 days journey? Why Moriah? Why was Abraham saying, on this place, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice? And now, so we're done with the Torah, and now I'm going to just point out a few verses, some of which you just read out of the Quran, you know, not the same exact wording, but in Matthew 1:20, it says, but while he thought, Joseph thought about, man, my wife, my betrothed is pregnant, which would have required her stoning to death, according to the law, and he's not knowing what to do. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means God's salvation, or more accurately, God is salvation. God is in the business of saving us. That's what he wants to do. See, in the Garden of Eden, he could have just said, I told you not to disobey, slap us out of the universe and destroy us and start again. But that wasn't the plan. The plan was to save us, to rescue us from our demise. But God has shown that sin is only covered by sacrifice. So God's salvation now, how do we get sin washed off of us? So all of this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. Now, the Quran said she was a virgin, but says that God doesn't have a son, but conceived of a virgin. So a life grew in the virgin's womb. The Bible says it was the Holy Spirit of God that somehow made this virgin bear a son, which we know more about now than they did, probably. It's impossible. Impossible for a virgin to conceive. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, and this is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, where it says, which is translated God with us, that God will provide this sacrifice. This is the seed of the woman. This is not the seed of the man. This is salvation coming promised back in Genesis chapter 3. John chapter 1 verse 29, the next day, this is now Jesus is 30 years old. John the Baptist is seeing him. He's preparing the way for Jesus. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. And what did he say? He sees Jesus the very first time. He says, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of his mother 6 months before Jesus. And yet he testifies, this is the one that was before me. He's saying that Jesus is really before him because Jesus didn't start in the manger in Bethlehem. He was a mission from God poured into the body of a child that was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Most assuredly, this is John chapter 8 verse 51, Jesus speaking, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now think about this. God said in Genesis, you know, if you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And all man have inherited this curse from Adam ever since then. We're all going to die. Jesus comes and says, now, if you believe my word, I can restore you back to having life. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? You know, they understood Abraham was a godly man. He's dead, so who are you? And see, this statement by Jesus, really, you have to come up with one of three conclusions about Jesus. He is either a liar. You know, you believe in me, you'll never die. What a liar. I'm going to die. Everybody's going to die. It means nothing about what you said. Or he was insane. He actually was delusional. He thought he had the power to make people be alive, even though everybody's supposed to be dead. And so he's a lunatic. He should be locked up and put into a padded cell to spare himself from his own grandeurs of delusion. Or he was telling the truth. I'm convinced, and you know, researching everything through 34 years, I'm convinced he was telling the truth. He came to bring life. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now again, the people go, wait a second. Jesus, this is, you know, 30-some A.D., Abraham is 1500 B.C. You've got a problem. You are insane. You don't know what you're talking about. How could Abraham have seen the days of Jesus? I think, going back to the Torah, it's very easy to see from Abraham's own words. On this mount, it shall be provided. That God miraculously allowed Abraham, as he did all the prophets that foretold the future, they saw the future. John the Apostle has seen the yet future for us for the book of Revelation. Abraham was able to see the future. Wow, this is what you're going to do. What you had me almost do, you're going to do with your son, only you're going to let the knife of the Roman soldier's spear go in and shed the blood of the sacrifice of your son to cover the sins of those who want to have faith and have everlasting life and be brought back into a relationship with God. You're going to actually do it. Jesus said, Abraham saw. He was, Abraham, this is why I had you do it. I know it bothered you about human sacrifice. It's an abomination to God. But this is what I was doing. I'm actually going to offer my own son, and his blood will allow the forgiveness of sins to everybody who believes. And that's what Christians believe. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was," because "I was" doesn't mean that you can necessarily be. "I am" is an eternal statement. It's "I was," "I am," "I will be," "I will forever." I was there before Abraham. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because it's blasphemous. He's either a liar or he's a lunatic. Or he is the Lord. To throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going into the midst of them and passed by. John 3:13, and this is the last couple verses here. This is, again, Jesus is the most famous section of scripture. You know, if you watch a football game and those fanatic Christians, you know, if they put a sign up in a football game, it's going to have one verse on it, John 3:16. And that's because this is the verse, it's going up to the verse that emphasizes the love of God for us. John 3:13, but no one, Jesus speaking, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. I came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Are you guys familiar with Moses setting up the serpent in the wilderness? The people were complaining against God when they were wandering in the wilderness. And so poisonous snakes were biting them. And they went to Moses and they said, "Moses, what do we do? We're dying." And Moses said, God told Moses, make a bronze serpent. Another thing totally contrary normally to the law of God. A bronze serpent. Serpent means what? Evil. Put sin. Put the bronze serpent on a pole, and then anybody who goes and casts their eyes upon the pole will be healed of the venom of the snake that they've been bitten by. Now, that makes no sense. And people would have said, that doesn't make any sense. But if they did it by faith, if they by faith went and gazed upon the serpent, they would be healed of the snake bite of venom, of sin. Symbolic of sin. Jesus said, I have to be lifted onto a pole just like that. Because I'm going to be made into sin, and I'm going to be lifted up on a pole, and anybody who gazes upon me by faith, believes in me, will be cured of the snake bite sin, the snake bite venom of sin. And there's a verse in the Torah, and I forgot to put this in too. Could you read that, Carl?
Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is cursed by God.
Whoever is hung on a tree is cursed by God. Now, you're reading the law of the Old Testament, and it's all kinds of stuff. And you sit there and you realize, what in the world does this have to do with anything? When you hang somebody on a tree, you don't let them stay on the tree past sunrise. You take them off and curse it as everybody who's hanging on a tree. By the law of God, Jesus was cursed to be killed and hung on a tree. By the law of God written 1,000 years earlier, which means nothing until you realize that the Bible says that Jesus became a curse for us. Because he was sinless, he didn't have to die. The Bible says you sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. But he was not sin. He didn't sin. Nobody accused him of sin. And so he didn't have to die. So he became sin. The sins of the world were put on him. Then he suffered the consequence of sin, which is death, for us. So that he could give us, who believe in him, he could give us his righteousness. So that we don't have to die. And there's one more verse about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read that.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
So what I just said is what Paul the Apostle taught, that Jesus, through the law, in obedience to the law of God, was being cursed for us, so that we could receive his goodness, his perfection. So that we could, like Abraham, by faith, if we believe God that he can save us and wash our sins, that like Abraham, that he believed God and it was imputed to be righteous. Kevin's imputed to be sinless, not because I am sinless, but because I believe God's plan for making me sinless as a Christian, if this is obviously the truth. Jesus said, I got to be lifted up just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. That's what I have to do. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved you. You know, this is the love of God to Iranians, Iraqians, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, every place, everybody on the face of the earth. God so loves you that he sent Jesus to interject himself into this world to demonstrate by miracles, by his perfect living, that he was sent from God to show us the narrow way back to the way it was supposed to be when he created us in the beginning, to have love with a love relationship with him. Gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16 that you'll see in football games and baseball games that people put up the sign. God the Father allowed the Son to be speared by the Roman and his blood to be shed to cover sin. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already. Why? Because we're sinners. As soon as I sin, I'm on the conveyor belt that leads to hell. And God is all the time, get off the conveyor belt. How do I do that? Only one way. According to Christian theology, one way. You must believe in my son Jesus. His is the only blood that can forgive you of sin. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So that's what Christians believe about sin. I mean, how sin is dealt with. I believe, when I ask people what's going to happen when you die, they tell me various different things. They ask me, so what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? Based on the scriptures of the Word of God, I believe that when I die, I'm going to be restored into a complete loving relationship with God because he has washed me. Because he loves me as a parent loves a child who's playing in the dirt and doesn't even know what they're doing. And because I said, God, would you clean me up because I have sinned against you. And because I know he saved me from hell, I have such a love for him that I want to serve him all the days of my life. The rest of the days of my life because he saved me. He didn't save me from, if I was drowning and somebody rescued me, I'd think that person has given me the rest of my life because I would have died. He's given me the rest of my eternal life. And so it makes me want to have love for other people. We believe that Jesus is the only lifeboat that can rescue us from sin. And here's the other thing, is I'm not going to try and force you or anybody in the world to believe this. Because it doesn't do any good to force. God didn't force Adam and Eve to believe, to keep on believing. He didn't force them. He didn't force them. He gave them the tree that they could disobey. All a Christian has for people that disagree with us is compassion that, as Jesus taught us, if you don't forgive those who offend you or your enemies or whatever else, how can God forgive you? You were deceived like them. I was deceived. I hated Christians, actually. There was Christians in my high school or people that were goody people, churchgoers. I tormented. If they would have been hateful towards me, I would have been dead and in hell. But they had compassion for me. How does this affect us? I brought this picture because it came up in a study here recently. Anybody familiar with this picture here? This $15,000 American dollars went to the artist of this. He's a photographer back in 1989. This made a national news item in 1989. I remembered it back then. This is the artist put a crucifix into a jar and filled it with urine. And took a picture, and then taxpayer money went $15,000 for his efforts of doing that to make it National Endowment of Arts. See, that would be what's offensive to me is a couple things. One, it shows a crucifix that Jesus is still on the cross. He's not on the cross. It's in a jar of urine. I grieve for that guy. I grieve for that guy because someday he'll stand before God if it's the truth. If this Christian gospel is the truth, then he doesn't understand the love of Jesus for him. And so I pray for his long life. He is still alive. I pray for his long life that he will have the opportunity, like I did, to maybe have somebody else tell him about the love of Jesus so he could go, oh, God, forgive me for even that. And the God I serve could forgive him for even that. And can forgive King David for adultery with his right-hand man, his mighty man's wife, the murder of that man. Forgive, forgive, forgive. I've seen so many people forgiven for so much. And their lives are changed. And my life changed because something real came inside me on that day. And the truth is, so the future, Jesus is going to come back because he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to come back and it's here for you. Or if it's not the truth, if it's a lie, if all this is a lie, I'm still stuck with the problem of, how can I be cured from sin? Okay. So anyway, I said Q&A could be afterwards, but if there's no time, then that's cool. So whatever, Mohammed.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
The wisdom of your tradition with us. As I said, we believe in interfaith community that we work in Seattle, and within that interfaith community, there are many Christian organizations, Jewish organizations, Islamic organizations. The purpose is to create unity. Uniformity denigrates the very sacred nature of revealed forms. We never believe in uniformity, we believe in unity. The purpose of unity is, while we believe that all religions have truth, to transcend the label, and this is the core of that, which is forgiveness, compassion, and those human values, conscience, etc., etc. So I want to thank you for sharing your understanding of the Bible. And as we all know, there are many denominations in Christianity. There is the United Methodist, there is Pentecostal, Presbyterian, etc., etc. Some even believe that Universalists are maybe Christians. Some people, we are not. That's not for us to decide. We respect whatever the view of the Christian community. But basically, the point of interfaith is to create that harmony in the community and respecting differences. And to me, nothing is more American than that, because our Constitution, it is good to remember that Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders of the Constitution, was a Universalist among many other traditions. So we honor you for coming and sharing the wisdom of your tradition with us. As I said, we agree with some of it, we don't agree with some. I believe as a Muslim that whoever goes to heaven, we will see their people of different religion. As Muslim, I believe we certainly will see Christian and Jews there as people of the book. So, if you have questions, I said enough. As you know me, I can talk forever. So I'm going to cut it right here. If you have questions, please go ahead.
I wanted to ask you a question, if I could, please. Could you give us an outline of what the faith, the recognition of angels is in Islam?
Okay, let me first answer. People have questions about what Pastor has said.
Yeah, I thought no hands went up.
No, they did.
Yes.
Thank you, pardon.
First of all, thank you for the speech. I really enjoyed it all. So, as you said, you didn't worry in a really religious Christian family. I would like to know what makes your life to be changed and what makes you to be a Christian?
What made me to be a Christian? I was not raised in a Christian home. A few times my parents took me to church. I got in trouble because I was stealing the quarter out of my giving container instead of giving it to the church. And they came and told my dad. My dad got in trouble. And at that point, I thought, oh, these people are just after money. And I was disgusted. I went through high school. I was kicked out of my home after my junior year of high school, living on my own in my senior year. I was searching, and unlike my friends who would get high and whatever and just wait till the next day to get high again, I was sitting there, there's more to life. I was plagued by sin. I knew I was fallen. I knew there had to be more to life. I'd crawl up in a tree after I got high and say, God, wherever you are, just show me. I ended up going into the Navy so I could get three meals a day. Was at a naval school. And I was out of school, and I went to Chicago to actually cause trouble with another guy. And there was a group of Christians there that had a mission house, and they shared with me the gospel. They told me what I told you. I argued with them, gave them reincarnation thinking and stuff. But after that, I thought, you know, there's something to this. I should study more, so I started reading a Bible. Then I went to another Navy school, and somebody had put up a flyer for a movie called Time to Run by Billy Graham Association. I didn't see that it was by Billy Graham, or I wouldn't have gone, because he was just after people's money. I didn't care about it. I mean, I just like... I went to the movie, and the movie had a storyline that I don't want to get into, but it spoke to me, and I heard the message again through Billy Graham's preaching through the movie, and I couldn't argue. I had to just sat there and listen. Something came over me, and so afterwards there were some Christians that worked the movie. Billy Graham comes on the screen, says, if this spoke to you, go forward and there'll be Christians. I went there and they said, Kevin, here's your problem, your sin, you're separated from God. God, if you get on your knees and confess you're a sinner and ask God for forgiveness and belief in Jesus Christ, then something will change. And something miraculous happened that night. Everything about my thinking, my life changed. It's a longer story than that. It was real. So, that was 34 years ago and haven't looked back. Does that answer your question?
Okay. Thank you for coming here. It was really interesting to hear different people. As I think most religious people believe that prophets came to fight against injustice and for justice, and fight against corruption and so on, and I believe Jesus did the same thing, especially the corruption at that time. So based on your belief on the scripture and the power of blood sacrifice, can I assume that in your view, homosexuals along with criminals, people who drop bombs in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, who believe in Jesus, are going to be saved and are going to go to heaven, and people like me, or a Jewish person who is born Jewish, never knew about Christianity, and, you know, basically lived a simple life, helping people, are not going to go into heaven?
The Bible says that everybody who believes in the need for a Savior, the Savior Jesus Christ, will be saved. It's God's one rescue plan. The Bible is clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do not be deceived. Murderers, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, etc. shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you have been washed. You have been cleaned. So, somebody that's living the lifestyle of adultery is not loving God. Like I said, when I became a Christian and realized Jesus saved me from sin, it's like I have that relationship with God. I don't want to commit adultery on my wife, so I'm faithful to her. I don't want to murder people, so I don't murder. I don't want to live the homosexual lifestyle if I were a homosexual, which I'm not. I have friends that are homosexuals. I have a brother-in-law that died of AIDS, leaving his two children, and just I've seen all the grief associated with sin. See, God said homosexuality is a sin because of all the grief that it causes. Because he has his law to give us life. Jesus says, I have come to give you life and to have it abundantly. Decades are taken off of homosexuals' lives. Their health is taken away. The millions are dying across the world because we've embraced something that God says is an abomination. You guys, you know, we don't eat pork because God knows there's stuff in pork that'll kill you. And if you don't have it cooked right and stuff, we now know if it's cooked right, it's not as big of a deal. So God's law is life, and he wants his people to have life. And the life is in his son. Spiritual life is in his son. Those that have his son have life. Those that don't have a son don't have life. He offers it to everybody. He didn't say change and then you can be saved in my son. He says be saved in my son and I will change you. See, he changed me after my knees hit the floor and said, God, forgive me, a sinner, and take hold of my life. Then I changed. And I have seen homosexuals changed. I've seen adulterers changed. I've seen druggies changed. There was a lady in my office. She went cold turkey off of 5 different mental drugs. You should die by going cold turkey off one. She had a vision. she had a vision while she woke up from a convulsion. She saw a vision of Jesus' hand, grabbed it, and then cried out, said, God, save me. And then, I don't know what you guys think about demons, he reached down and pulled the demon that had been out there since she had been offered by her mom, sold by her mom to men from 3rd grade. She is a totally different woman. She was sitting in my room, a totally different woman than the woman I saw about 5 months ago.
My question is, as you know probably, Mahmoud already in his speech, I have said, you know, I as a Muslim have to be a true believer of Jesus, true believer of Moses, same as the other, you know, messengers of God, before to be Muslim. Muslim is not a strict way of thinking in the global. So my question is, really try to understand, not to challenge what you said. And mostly refers to that 313 notion which you mentioned. 313, you said, the axiom of the belief, the Savior and the Saint.
John 3:16 or 13?
3:13.
About Moses being, or about as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, or as God so loved?
Let me meanwhile repeat the question. So
yeah, I will as soon as I understand it.
Mr. Raffer is saying that, you know, we believe in Prophet Jesus, Prophet Moses.
3:13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven. Is that the one?
The verse that he has put on this, if you need more explanation, I believe that 3:13.
Football game.
3:16.
Okay. For God so loved the world. That's 3:16. For God.
Well, there you had it at 3:13 on the talking. On the slide.
Oh, yeah, I know. I started saying that when I was on 13. But I'm a sinner. I didn't speak well. Okay. Okay.
I try to understand.
Really easy.
First of all, as you know, probably in the Quran, which is the direct word of God, says that Jesus was never crucified.
Right.
But anyway, I am looking at the, you know, justification that the God created the whole universe, started with the Adam and Eve. You know, looking at that way, and years, the human come and go. All of them, you know, on a conveyor of the hell. Why should the God wait so long, and then after 4,000 or 5,000 years, you know, bring the notion of the Savior?
Right.
What happened to the people before that?
Okay, good question. And the repeat of the question is, he's saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in, you know, 30 whatever AD. Well, what about from Adam and Eve? You know, what happened to all those people? Very good question. And we see, like the verses that we went over, I'll use the verses we went over. Was Abel saved? Abel was saved because Abel believed in God's plan for dealing with sin. It says that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Cain was wanting to, I don't believe in, why should I do an animal? I do grain. God's saying, because my plan is sacrifice. Because I'm pointing everybody to a day, I'm going to do the full deal. See, we as Christians no longer do sacrifices for sin, because the book of Hebrews says that all of that stuff in the Old Testament was pointing to the day that God is going to provide the perfect sacrifice, and then we're done. Now everybody believes in that. But see, in the Old Testament, people were having faith in God's plan. Abraham had faith in God's plan, and he was saved. Abel had faith in God's plan, and he was saved. If you read the book of Job understood that he had to be forgiven by God. He's saved. Everybody who thinks they can work to get saved is not saved. Everybody who thinks they can't work to be saved, and they need to be forgiven, they get saved. Old Testament, New Testament, it's just Jesus made it done. Now it's all done. And all the sins were paid for. See, Jesus paid for all the sins. Jesus tells a story about how when people die, they went into the comforting arms of Abraham on one side of hell. The other side of hell was the tormenting side of hell. They were still held in Hades, a Greek word Hades, the holding place for the dead, because Jesus hadn't paid the price for sin yet. Once he paid the price, it says in the book of Ephesians, he took captivity captive. He took, now I paid, now I can take you home. And so everybody that died looking forward to what the Messiah was going to do, that they're with him. All the people that rejected what God was saying he was going to do were lost. Everybody that looks back and say God did do it are saved according to Christian doctrine. Everybody that rejects what God was planning on to do are unsaved, according to Christian doctrine. Does that answer your question? One more? Here. Go ahead.
Thank you so much. I enjoyed listening to you and your version of these stories of Adam, Abel, Abraham, and Jesus. There are all these variations in stories, and I think that's the beauty of it, because we get to learn and hear the story of it. And it's the main point of this story, as you said. You know, it's the truth of it. It's the important one that you try to give us. And I thank you for sharing all that. The truth of the stories, the main purpose of all these stories were the love of God, God's love for his all humankind, creation. And that we need to trust in God. As his prophet said, no matter in what circumstances, Abel did trust in God, Adam trusted in God, and Abraham trusted in God, fully trusted in God, and Jesus trusted in God. And we should, at all time, at all costs, trust in him, that as Abraham, you know, Moses, at the when he was in the wilderness, as one of your verses of Torah showed, that he told his people that he is trusting in God, as the Lord will deliver, as he has delivered before. That there is a light if we trust in Jesus, as you said. Jesus said in one of the verses in John that he tells his people that if they believe in him, they will live forever.
John chapter 10.
If they don't, they will die. My thinking was, you know, those verses, some verses that you showed us from New Testament about the death, could that be the death of heart, the darkness that was in, also in one of the verses, that when if we don't believe in prophets of God and in God, then there is death, and that is the death of heart, that we'll be in darkness instead of light. If we believe, we'll be in light forever, in God forever. You know, we will trust in God forever. And if we don't, we'll be in darkness, and that's the darkness of heart till end of the time. And maybe that is, I'm just thinking.
Yeah, well, Jesus told the Pharisees, because you say you see, you are blind. If you were to say you didn't see, then you would see. Because you don't see that you're blind and sinful and in need of a Savior, you are in darkness. But if you know you're sinful, in need of a Savior, then you see. You're in the light when you know you're in darkness. If you refuse to accept you're in darkness and in judgment, headed to judgment, then you're blind. So it's an opposite. Everything God says, my ways are not your ways. And by the way, the scriptures that I showed you are the ones that Muhammad would have been reading. We know that from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Torah, Dead Sea Scrolls were found before Jesus. So people didn't mess with those to make it read the way Jesus fits in, because they found the scrolls and they know they dated before Jesus. And those were the ones that were, that's what this is based on, before Jesus came. And I would say, except for the New Testament, obviously. I mean, the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
I just want to echo what Munifan was saying. And part of your speech you said that what would happen to me when I die? And I took that when you said I, it was you. And that came to me also. I was sitting here and said, what would happen to me when I die? And then I looked at the whole presentation, which is very nice, wonderful. And the beginning of it was that God loves us, and that's why I'm saying, I'm echoing what Munifan said, God loves us. And because he loves us, he sent his only son to be sacrificed, to go on the cross for our sin, because he loves us. Therefore God is compassionate. Right? Now if I don't believe this part, and I still believe in God. And if I die, but I believe that God is compassionate, I really, truly believe that.
Mm-hmm.
Would that God come and tell me, yeah, I'm compassionate, but not to you because you didn't say it? Yes, you didn't believe in this part. But I believe that God loves me, and I believe that God is compassionate, and I believe that I'm a sinner, and I believe that if I do everything, try. This is, I've been living in the US for 30 years, and I've been in touch with many Christians. This is the part that I cannot really.
I understand, and see, the thing is you guys all respect, you know, God as supreme. He's it. There is no God but God. And so, in other words, His plan should be the plan. You know, if you're you're on the Titanic. The Titanic goes down. You didn't get on the lifeboat. You're floundering around in the water. You are powerless. In a few minutes, a minute in the icy water, you are powerless to even pull yourself into the lifeboat. Lifeboat rows up and says, "You want to be saved? What's the catch?" I pull you into the boat because you're incapable of pulling yourself in, and you're my slave for life. I'm going to change you. The life that you had is now going to be my life. You're going to be mine. Well, what kind of a master are you? I open the eyes of the blind. I healed the lame. The woman of an issue of blood for 12 years, I touched her because she had faith in me. On and on and on and on. On and on and on. And I love you. And I've come to rescue you. But I don't want to do it against your will. You want in the boat or not? I think I'll wait for another one. I know you're compassionate, but I'm going to wait for another lifeboat. Okay, but there's no other lifeboat. That's what the New Testament teaches.
That's where I have difficulty.
I know. It is His plan. It's a Cain and Abel thing. There's just one plan. And see, the beauty of it is this is 1,500 years, 40 different prophets. And it's just this one cohesive, keep on putting this mosaic together of God's love, God's plan to rescue man. Fits so together.
But the God that you're talking about, so loving and so compassionate, comes in and says, okay, there is only one rescue plan, and if you miss that, there is no other plan, and that's it. That doesn't do that.
But why don't you want to get in the boat?
But I am on the boat.
No, I mean, when he says,
you're telling me that.
I got you. And see, but see, here's the deal. Here's the deal, and here's the thing.
I'm part of the Titanic. I'm on the boat.
I know. But you can see from the Torah that the plan is blood sacrifice. So does your boat fit along with God's eternal plan? The plan that He's had from the beginning. Is the boat you're in a blood sacrifice covering of sin boat? Because that is what God has made clear through all of Scripture. Yeah, Joel?
As we're talking about boats, an illustration would be Noah's Ark. There is only one ark by which they could be saved.
Yeah, and you know, you could say all those millions, billions, however many people there were outside the ark. How can God be compassionate? It says this in the Scriptures that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. He was preaching, and I'd imagine he got a lot of mockings. And he was saying, "This is going to be it, and it hasn't ever rained." What are you talking about? Well,
thank you for your speech and also the answer. It's really interesting. Just to follow up on the discussion that's been going on, I think part of the issue is that even when you started with your discussion, you talk about God's plan, but then from the very beginning you said that, you know, what Adam and Eve did, that wasn't what God had in mind, like that wasn't His plan. And so it seems like, at least in the sense that you are using God's plan, it's something that could happen or could not happen. And for a Muslim, God is so absolute that there's no such thing as this was what God had in mind and then something else happened. It's that everything that happens is what God had in mind, in a sense. And so part of the issue, from a Muslim's perspective, is that, you know, this idea that there's this general theme of sacrifice and blood sacrifice. If God asked me to sacrifice something, that's God's will, I have to do it. If God asks me not to sacrifice, if he suddenly goes against everything, just like you said, sometimes God just goes against everything we think about, then I have to do that too. And then what God asks me is what I have to do. And so, for a Muslim, my reasoning isn't, I'm just not going to listen to Jesus because I feel like it and then I'm going to go do something else. What I do is I look at the Quran, and the Quran says, this is what God said. And he said that, you know, Jesus was a prophet, this was his plan, this is how it happened. And therefore I follow this. So it's not that I see the boat and I don't follow it. It's that, for me, I see the boat as being labeled something else, and I follow that. And, yeah, I think that's pretty much how I sum it up. So it's not that I'm going against God's plan, or I'm not believing in God's plan. It's that because I want to believe in God's plan, I see God's plan as this. And so that's for me.
Thank you.
Thank you for your comment. Let's quickly
So the question I asked, you answered, I think, no. When I asked you, so if homosexuals are going to go to heaven, or criminals, or people who put those bonds, I think, if I understood right, you said no because they didn't follow the righteous path of Jesus and what he had said, and you brought the example of adulterous life that they won't go to heaven. So if that is the case, then there are other religions that they exactly do the same thing. They say follow the righteous path and you'll go to heaven. So what is left here that, so you have, let's say, various religions, they all say the same thing, that have a righteous life and then you'll end up in heaven or won't go to hell. And if you commit criminal act or adultery or whatever it is that is not righteous, you won't go. So I don't really see the difference between a righteous Christian and the righteous Jew and the righteous Muslim and the righteous person who doesn't believe in either of these three religions.
Yeah, and Christianity is different than, you know, in my understanding of religions, it's different in this way. And if you're thinking I'm saying that to be a Christian means that you're living righteously, then I haven't been clear that we don't get to go to heaven as Christians because we are righteous. Because I read my Bible today, because I go to church. I have to go to church every Sunday. it's not because of that. It's because I realized I'm a sinner and I go to God and said, forgive me. And then he changes me, but I don't become a perfect person. I now realize I want to do what you say to do and he helps me to do. And so if I say I'm a Christian, but I'm out just, how can I get high? How can I go rape? How can I go this? Then the Bible says, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying. Because if something has really come inside you to change you according to the law of God, you will change. So it's not like you change and you become a Christian. You become a Christian by faith and God changes you. And then you can say, I as a pastor have to deal with people say, oh, I'm a Christian. Are you really saved? Because if you're really saved, your attitude will be different towards this. So does that help to explain? See,
absolutely. Now I see you and I in the same boat.
Yes.
You're living a righteous life, you're going to end up in heaven.
But the Lord says, the Bible says, there is no one that is righteous.
No, not one. And it says that the Bible talks about the Jews saying, trying to establish a righteousness of their own, they rejected the righteousness of God. See, I'm not trying to establish the righteousness of my own. I'm receiving the righteousness of Jesus by faith. By faith, I'm believing that God is giving me his righteousness based on faith in his son, Jesus Christ. that Jesus gives me white robes of righteousness that I don't deserve, and he's cleansed me, so when the Father sees me, he sees God's righteousness on me. That's what Christians believe. And Paul talks about that in the book of Galatians and Romans.
Let us have Aurélien Apollier ask the last question. And then
here's my hand.
I apologize. I did say Aurélien, and then continue with the question if you would like to go ahead.
I'm sorry. Thank you very much for your information. It's very useful. I have a question about that. First of all, the Muslims, we believe that every God created us, and Adam and Eve disobeyed God. We kicked out of heaven and came over here. We believe that we are created forever. After here, we go and there is a day of judgment. We believe that one, and then everyone will get questioned and will be responsible for their action which they did themselves. It's not someone else saved me. For example, I am a father. I'm not responsible for my kids' action till they grow up. Whatever it is, I try to teach them, and that they will be responsible, not me. And my father won't be responsible for my action. But as you were saying on the first chapter, you were showing that obey and disobey. God, we have one of our leaders say that God gave us two reasons. I mean, I'm not speaking very well English, but...
I got you. I follow you.
There is two reasons with us to be in the right path.
Mm-hmm.
One is he will send his prophets and messengers and infallible leaders. And the other one is that our conscience, aql, the conscience.
Yeah, conscience, mind.
Conscience, mm-hmm. mind. These two things guide us to the right path. If I do something wrong, through his messengers, I know what is right, and through my consciousness, also I know what is right, what is wrong, I don't do. Then, according to that God's law, through these prophets, which I told me, and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and I'm responsible, if I obey God, I will be in the right path. If I don't, disobey, I will get punished. Then how someone else will be responsible for my obeying or disobeying? If I obey, he will get... That's my question to what you are saying, that everyone is in sin. No, if I obey God, I will be saved. If I am not, even anyone won't save me. That's what...
Did everybody hear that? Okay, so here's the answer, and I've used this analogy before. And let me give you the verse in the Bible. All have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says in Romans. The wages of sin is death. What you get for what you do is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans, chapters 3 and 6. The analogy I use is, let's say, you've lived a very pure life. But in a moment of weakness, you fall into sin and you commit immorality. And you end up with the disease of AIDS. If your conscience is telling you, you know what, from now on I'm not going to fall in that sin, you go the rest of your life not falling in sin again. You're going to die of AIDS. Assuming you don't get hit by a car or whatever. You're still going to die from the effects of the one sin. And sin is that way. The Bible says, you sin, you die. And God has given us a conscience so that we might know. He wants to bury us under the conscience so that we will finally realize we can't save ourselves, that we have to be forgiven. See, I have to be forgiven. But see, now the other analogy, you go to the judge and he says, I don't care what it is, you went 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, you need to pay a fine. But Judge, I mean, 99% of the time I drive under the speed limit. So stop giving, you know, make my fine go away. Make my record go away, because 99% of the time I drive the speed limit. That doesn't work in a court of law in the country. How is it going to work in the court of Almighty God? His standard is perfection. I tell people there's two ways to get to heaven. You can be perfect or you can be forgiven. And God has only one judicious way to forgive. Because the Christian way is everybody's sins were paid for. They were judiciously paid for by Jesus taking my sin and dying for it. And the same thing would happen if somebody, I'm on death row, but somebody says, I'll take his death row for him. And a life has been paid for that penalty of sin. I will take death row as long as you let him go. And I'm living the rest of my life thinking, I don't want to do what put me on death row anymore. And I want to thank the one who took my punishment that I might be forgiven and pardoned. See, even the president here is pardoning everybody. A lot of people are being pardoned. And when a pardon is, it's done. It's like you never did it. And that's the words used in the New Testament. Is that what Jesus did is when the last words he said on the cross, one of the last words is tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished, meaning it is paid. Completely paid for. I paid the debt of sin. And then it's like we all have a winning lotto ticket. God so loved the world, he gave us all. And all I have to do is somebody can say, that's a winning lotto ticket. But you have to cash it in on your knees before God, saying, I believe this is your way to be forgiven. If you don't, you had it, but you decided not to.
You mean every one will be the same thing? How can be a justice, a criminal,
I know.
And a good person, because they believe in Jesus, it will be the same. It won't be justice.
It appears that way. And Jesus gave a parable. You know, how can somebody who's a murderer be forgiven when another guy that never murdered anybody? Jesus gave the parable. He says a landowner once hired some laborers for the field. He hires some in the morning. He says, I will give you this. I will give you a day's wage. Hire some at noon. I'll give you a day's wage. Hire some at 3 o'clock. You work a couple hours, get a day's wage. And then everybody comes in, he pays them all. And people are going, wait a second. I worked all day. That guy worked half a day. That guy worked a quarter of a day. And God says, didn't I promise you a day's wage? Didn't I give you a day's wage? Yeah. So what do you care about what I do over here? Because God so loves, he wants to forgive. King David murdered he committed adultery, murdered the woman's husband, and actually a lot of other guys from his army, because he made a foolish military move to get him killed. And then read Psalm 51. Read his on his knees, God forgive me. You know, you don't want, it's not, I have so sinned against you, renew a right spirit. He had such grief that he had sinned against God. And God says he was a man after his own heart. And God wanted to forgive him and did forgive him. And David lived his life to try and serve God after that. So
we don't have to honor the time because some people might want to go or whatever. Let's make a write-up for this question, the last one, and then after that, of course, people can stay as long as they want.
Did that answer your question?
Actually, mine is not question. Just when I translate, there is a verse on the board. I just noticed it has been written from before, not because of that, but I noticed that this exactly refers to the, you know, to the subject of the discussion. It's a verse from Quran, and it just formulates very simply how you can go to heaven, how you can get salvation. The formula is very easy. It says two things you have to do to go to heaven. And it doesn't matter you are a Jew, you are a Christian. I mean, this is my explanation. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say.
Right.
Doesn't matter what religion you have. First, you have to, the one who do a good thing among the good. acts. One good act among the good, many good acts. One.
Yeah.
And also to be a believer. These two. So it's not just a belief. You have to do some good and to be a believer. God guarantees you go to heaven. Very simply.
Mm-hmm. And that's why I admit, as you have said, we're talking two different boats. You know, there are two boats. If my boat's wrong, obviously I've been deceiving you. I'm going to just tell you that it's not because I want to, obviously. I just think in my studies of the Word of God and the history and everything that, you know, we're all having to pick our boat. Because as I said, Satan was trying to deceive Adam and Eve away from things. And so there is deception. And so who's being deceived? And there is two different boats. Because my boat is not you be good to get to heaven. My boat is you believe in God's salvation plan, blood sacrifice to get into heaven, and then you'll be changed.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
He will not judge you independent of your right or wrong.
Okay.
God says judgment is for God.
It is.
Who will not judge you? But nevertheless, I want to thank you again for coming here. Thank all your friends, associates for coming here. We learned a lot from you. It doesn't mean we agree with you or disagree with you. We leave the judgment to God.